welcome to Brooklyn Church this morning. I want you all to know I have ceased praying for rain for the time being. Now praying for sunshine. And if you get some time after church, we have guests here from the other side of the globe, so you might say hi to them. And welcome again to Brooklyn Church. I told them this morning this is the best time of the year to be in South Dakota. Not too hot, not too cold. And would you pray with me as we look into Colossians together? Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the truth of your word. If it weren't for the Bible, if it weren't for your word, we would just be left to our own efforts to figure out the difference between truth and lies in this world. And your word gives us clear guidelines, guidance, the understanding of the basic truth that we need to believe in order to make sense of everything else. Because you came into this world, the way, the truth, and the life, so that we could find our way through you, the Father. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we begin the book of Colossians. We've been in Numbers ever since the beginning of the new year. And I don't know about you, but the book of Numbers gets exhausting. Because it is difficult to be faced again and again with the fact of human sin and how easily we human beings wander away from the Lord and end up in idolatry and immorality. I think you'll find the book of Colossians far more encouraging. But we need both. We need both the warnings and we need the encouragement. The book of Colossians is a letter from Paul the Apostle, pastor, missionary, church planter, to the church in Colossae. My first memory of a pastor is Pastor Gene Peister at St. Matthew's Lutheran Church, Urbana, Illinois. Pastor Gene was a godly man who loved Jesus and loved my family. He had a tremendous impact on my father. I still recall my dad studying the Bible under Pastor Peister's teaching. And he would come home with his notebook that was titled The Bethel Series. I don't know if any of you remember this. Here is my dad's notebook that he used to learn and then teach the Bethel Series way back in the 1970s. And I still have his notes here and pictures. Each book of the Bible would come with a painting that represented that book, and everything in the painting symbolizes different things in the book. I got this from my dad just recently. And I still remember my dad growing in his faith, although I didn't realize then that that's what was happening. Now as I look back, I understand. Pastor Peister would take our church on a camping trip together, maybe 40 or so of us from the church, and he helped me get to a Bible camp as a young boy a bunch of times. I never forgot those times, even after I had rejected the Lord when I was in middle school. After Pastor Peister, I had a string of worthless pastors in my life, pastors who didn't teach the Bible. And in fact, my father spent the next 40 years of his life not growing in his faith at all. Then in my 20s, I was on staff at Campus Crusade for Christ after I had become a believer in Jesus Christ. And I began to attend a Baptist church in Mankato, Minnesota. And Pastor David Banfield was a Bible teacher, and I finally got to invest myself in a good church. I was baptized when I was 24 and fondly recall meetings in Pastor Banfield's office where we would talk about the Bible and pray together. And one time, as many of you know, I asked him this question. I said, Pastor David, You know the Bible so well. How did you get to this point where you know the Bible so well? And he said, well, John, when I was a Christian, I sat down and I read the Bible and prayed for half an hour. And then the next day, I read my Bible, studied and prayed for half an hour. And the next day I did that. I just kept doing it every day. Half an hour or more in the Word, and there I am. I've never forgotten that little conversation, and have determined to spend that daily time in the Word myself. I recall reading this passage that we will look at today and thinking, this is how Pastor Banfield thinks about me. Then I went to seminary and since have been pastored by fellow pastors, professors, and church leaders. I read this passage and it reminds me how a pastor feels about his church, how I feel about all of you, how a good pastor would feel about his church. The Apostle Paul's given name was Saul. And Paul, the apostle who wrote this letter to the Colossian church, grew up in Tarsus in a devoted Jewish family. Though he spoke Greek, his first language was Aramaic, and he was fluent in ancient Hebrew. And in his 20s, Paul went to Jerusalem to study with the Jewish scholar Gamaliel. He wrote in his letter to the Philippians that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. Paul was devoted to the law of Moses and refused to believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, he hated Christians. It was when Paul was in his late 20s that he was traveling to Damascus to persecute Christians, to throw them in jail and kill them. Then, on the road, the risen Lord appeared to him. We read about this in Acts chapter 9. The Lord appeared from heaven to Paul, struck him down off his horse, blinded him, and asked Paul the question, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Following that, Paul believed in the Lord, went into the city of Damascus, and met a man who helped him to begin to grow his faith. Paul spent the next 15 years in the church in Tarsus, and then Antioch, where he served as a teacher. And then, and Paul served as a pastor and a missionary and church planter until he was arrested and taken to Rome. In Colossians 1:1, Paul calls himself an apostle, which means a sent one, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Finally, Paul was killed by the insane Emperor Nero, beheaded because of his faith in Jesus Christ. Among the many true heroes in the history of this world, the Apostle Paul stands prominently. Many of the churches he planted and visited were in Asia Minor, which is today Western Turkey. And many of these churches were not planted by Paul, but by his disciples, by disciples of Jesus that Paul had taught. And so he wrote letters to many of these churches. We have these letters in our New Testament. He wrote these letters because he could not be there himself. And one of these churches was the church in Colossae that was planted by Epaphras, one of Paul's students. And this letter to the Colossians was meant to be passed around to other churches as well, to Christians in Hierapolis and Laodicea, which were less than a day's walk away from Colossae. These three cities, Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea, it's possible Paul visited them, although he wasn't the one who planted them. Colossae was known for its cool freshwater springs, Hierapolis for its hot water springs and pools, and Laodicea for its lukewarm, foul-tasting water. I've actually been there. When I was in Turkey, in my 20s, I spent about 6 months mostly in Istanbul, but then I traveled around and I got to visit the ruins of Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. Colossae was the principal city in the region and a major economic center. Majority Gentile, but it had a significant Jewish population. And Paul wrote to the Colossian church because he knew many people there, and because the church was facing some significant pressures from false teachers. The false teaching probably came from two directions, much like the church today. On the one hand, there were the Judaizers. These were people who taught a distorted, legalistic view of the Old Testament law. And they said, you have to obey the law of Moses to be a Christian, and you have to obey it our way. And then there were the syncretists, who mixed Christian doctrine with pagan beliefs and philosophies. And we will discover in this letter to the Colossians that Paul had to deal with both, because Paul loved these believers and he wanted them to understand the supremacy of Christ in all things. The shape of this book is much like the book of Ephesians. Chapters 1 and 2, the first half of Colossians, present the centrality of Christ and what he has done for us. And in light of that, the latter two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, call the believer to obedience in our thoughts and our actions. And so Colossians begins with a typical Pauline greeting, just like we read in Ephesians. Though in Colossians, Paul is writing along with his devoted and beloved companion, Timothy. I notice also in the first two verses, Paul refers to his readers as saints, which means holy ones, saints and faithful brethren in Christ. This is a good church, a church filled with believers, a church that is faithful to the Lord. And so Paul greets them in his way that is particularly encouraging. And we read it, starting in verse 3. We give thanks to God, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Usually we would read right past these two words, grace to you and peace, because we're familiar with them. Many of Paul's letters begin with this greeting. But these two words are important. That is why they begin so many of Paul's letters, grace and peace. Of course, these words are written in Greek, but the Greek words actually represent a Hebrew or Aramaic greeting. Grace and peace, kane and shalom. Kane is the Hebrew word for grace, but it doesn't carry all the meaning that we usually think of in the New Testament. Kane is a word for the blessed goodness of God, that the Lord would look upon us with favor and grace. It's a prayer, grace to you and peace. Paul is asking that the Lord would look down upon his people across the earth with favor and blessing. And shalom, as many of you know, is the Hebrew word for peace. Peace with God, and then because of that peace with God, peace with other people around us, with those who we are closest to. And this would be a peace that encompasses all of life. And so, as you may already have guessed, grace and peace is a reflection in the New Testament of the Old Testament Aaronic blessing. I'll read it to you from Numbers chapter 6. And I think you will recognize how Paul's reading, grace to you in peace, reflects what the Lord taught, or how the Lord taught his people Israel to bless each other. Numbers chapter 6, verse 24. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. And Paul greets the Colossians with his grace to you and peace. He means for them to recall that Aaronic blessing, that the Lord's face would shine, fill our lives with blessing, that he would be gracious, that he would give us peace. Grace to you and peace. And so this is a prayer that I pray for each of you in this congregation every month. You might know that we publish a prayer calendar for Brooklyn Church. Thank you for doing this for us. comes out every January. If you want a prayer calendar, you can ask Doreen and she'll give one to you. And on our prayer calendar, it has every family in the church that you can pray for going through every month. And so on the day that is your day, I will pray every month that the Lord will bless you with His grace and peace in your life. It's better than perfect health. God's grace and peace is better than having all the money that you might think you need. This is better than a car that works, than rain that falls, than sunshine that shines. It's better than kids that obey. It's better than a happy life. God's grace and peace is the best thing that we could have. And in order to have this grace and peace, you and I must be thinking about the Lord. We'll get back to that shortly. The next thing that we read in the letter to the Colossians from Paul is a lengthy thanksgiving. He writes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, praying always for you." Now we discover that Paul is giving thanks to God for them and praying for them constantly. And he's doing this because, as we read in the next few verses, he has heard of their faith, hope, of their faith, love, and hope, in that order. Listen as I read. "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." These three words, faith, hope, and love, or in this case, faith, love, and hope, is known to biblical theologians and to others who read their Bibles as the Pauline triad. You will find it throughout Paul's writing and even elsewhere, as in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Over and over, when Paul talks about what it looks like to be a Christian, he uses these three words in different combinations to describe Christians: faith, love, and hope. In 1 Corinthians 13, you might recall, Paul writes, "Now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." In Galatians chapter 5, Paul is writing to the Galatian church in Galatians 5, starting in verse 5. Paul writes, "For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love." In many different ways these three words show up in 1 Thessalonians, in the book of Romans, in almost everything that Paul writes and some of what Peter writes, we find these three words: faith, hope, and love. And how is it that these three words are used here in reference to the Colossians? Well, first of all, they have faith in Christ Jesus, we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 4. Paul is thankful for them as he thinks about their faith in Christ Jesus. They are trusting Jesus, their Messiah. And it's important to recognize here that faith is a word that always needs an object. And in the Bible, even when it lacks a direct object, you know, and because of the context, that faith is always talking about faith in God, faith in Christ. Today in America, we act as if you could just have faith. And who knows what it's in? In the media, we hear about people of faith, whatever that means. You hear all kinds of talk about having faith. It shows up in some songs. You got to have faith, but with no reference to God. Well, that's not the faith that the Bible talks about. You can't just have faith in nothing. There must be an object. There must be something that you're trusting. You can't just trust. Jesus Christ is the only object of your faith who will never fail you. Sure, He won't always give you what you want, but He will always give you what you need. And as you trust Him, you will discover that what you need is what you really wanted all along. What you need more than anything is a Savior who will tell you the truth and pay for your sins. They have faith in Jesus Christ, and they are demonstrating what Paul says, the love which you have for all the saints in verse 4. In verse 8, it is described as love in the Spirit. This means that this love is not natural. It doesn't come naturally. We're not naturally inclined to love other people around you, around us. But when you learn to trust Jesus, you begin learning to love others who are trusting in Jesus. Some people think they could love Jesus and then treat other believers with hatred. Well, if you are a parent, you know that this is false. In fact, moms and dads, you know that nothing brings you more joy than to see your own kids caring about each other. And when your own kids are fighting with each other or treating each other with dishonor or disrespect or hatred, it breaks your heart. Very much like us, God is like just like that. And so when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, when your Father is a heavenly Father, you learn to love other believers. John 13:35, Jesus says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We find over and over in the Bible that Christians are called to love their brothers and sisters in Christ. Sure, we're also called to love everyone in the world, whoever we meet, wherever we meet them. We're to care for them. But the priority is on loving those who are our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And John, in 1 John, tells us that if you don't love your brother, then you're not really a believer. Love. And finally, we read of the hope that they have. We read it in verse 5, the hope laid up for you in heaven. The Christian faith is and has always been future-oriented. Ours is an eschatological faith. We are always, in every situation, looking to the future for what Christ will finally do. He will come. He will establish a new heaven and a new earth. He will give us resurrection bodies so that we can live forever. This is the only teaching, actually, that can make sense of this messed up, often evil world system. The faithful Christian is always praying the prayer at the end of the book of Revelation. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. We do not think that we are going to fix this corrupted, broken world by ourselves. Jesus. We do not think that we are making for ourselves a paradise forever. Jesus will. We do not think that we are bringing ultimate justice for the oppressed in this world. No, Jesus will. We do not think that we are transforming imperfect people into perfect people. Jesus will do that. We do not think we are defeating Satan and all his demons on our own. Jesus will. All of this, these three Christian virtues, faith, love, and hope, arise out of the gospel, out of the word of truth, which we're told here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 6, is in all the world bearing fruit and increasing. This word of truth, which is the gospel. And it's bearing fruit and increasing, which means that the gospel is spreading to other people and increasing in its breadth, but it's also in our lives, in each of us. As we grow in our faith, love, and hope, the gospel is deepening and increasing in our lives, filling us up completely. This simple message, the gospel message, has been transforming people for 2,000 years. And what is it? What is the gospel? Is it a belief system? No, it's not. In fact, Paul tells us what the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15. The first 6 or 7 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Listen as Paul writes. Just in case you are wondering what the gospel is, here he tells us. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance But I also receive that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, and some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, who appeared also. The gospel is this. It is not a belief system, not primarily. It is not primarily a feeling. It is a historical fact. Jesus Christ was born into this world. He said he was God himself, come in the flesh. He said that he would die on the cross and rise from the dead. And he suffered and he died on the cross and rose from the dead. That's the gospel. And he appeared to all these people and ascended to be with the Father, where now he reigns, serving as our high priest and advocate. This is the gospel message. When a person in this world realizes that Jesus Christ, the man who said he was God, died, was buried, and rose again from the dead, you have to deal with that. This is a life, this fact, this historical fact has been changing people's lives for 2,000 years. Why? It is because when you realize that God came into this world and died as he said he would, and rose from the dead, and now lives, it changes everything. Now sure, there are some people who say, oh, I don't believe that, it doesn't make any difference. But those people don't really believe. They don't believe that Jesus Christ is who he said he is, and actually died and rose again and now reigns. Because if you truly believe that, you would realize, I have to believe it. I have to follow it. I have to devote my life to him. Because God came into this world, died, and rose again to pay for my sins so that I could go to heaven. I can't just walk away from that and ignore it. I can't just be fine with going to hell because Jesus came into this world to warn us not to do that. And if I believe he died and rose from the dead, it means that everything that he said is true. And of course, this fact has been changing lives for 2,000 years because Jesus is alive and changing lives and has been doing that for 2,000 years. This is the gospel message. And he rejoices that this gospel message is doing its work in and through the Colossians who are believing in Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. And then we conclude our message this morning by looking at the prayer that Paul prays for them in verses 9 through 12. Remember that gracious goodness and perfect peace that comes from God? Well, these verses constitute a prayer from Paul for the Colossians, praying for them for what it actually takes to experience this grace and peace. And you'll discover right away that Paul, the pastor, is praying this prayer for them constantly. He says that in verse 9. For this reason also, because they have been transformed by the gospel message, he says, since the day we heard of this, we have not stopped praying for you and to ask that you may be filled and so forth. Now I want to look at this special prayer and see the structure of the grammar, because noticing the structure of this prayer helps us understand just what Paul is praying for. The main request is found in verse 9. Paul is praying for these Colossian believers that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's Paul's prayer. He's praying for these Colossian believers. If he were here today, he would pray this for you. I pray this for all of you. Some of you pray this for one another. I've heard this prayer prayed by one Christian for another aloud. That you may be filled with all the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul is praying for the transformation of their minds, for knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. You know, we live in a world today where there's more knowledge available to us than ever before in the history of the world. But no one knows. understands it. We are, in many ways, more lost and confused than people have ever been before. We have lots of knowledge without understanding. We don't know how to process it. We don't know how to fit it together. We don't know what's true and what's false in what we hear. But that's not true with Jesus. When you have knowledge, wisdom, and understanding of God's will, you know what's important. You know what to think about and how to think about it. And you know that the Lord God wants you to learn wisely and understand His will. Don't you want to know what God wants? After all, what can be more important in this world than knowing what God wants and what God is doing? He created everything. You might say that life is all about learning to have my will conform to God's will. Life is about learning what God is up to and who He is. This is the request. Now, this request in verse 9 is followed by a purpose clause in verse 10. So there's a reason that Paul wants them to have this understanding. And here's the reason. So that, you see the connection there in your Bibles? So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects. You see, knowledge, wisdom, and understanding isn't just so we can sit back and feel good about ourselves or look at somebody else and figure, well, I know more than you. No, not at all. The reason that the Lord wants us to have knowledge, wisdom, and understanding of His will is so that our lives can be transformed. How we live needs to be a direct result of what we think, what we think about. Of course, this is true with everybody. How people live is a direct result of how people think. You want to know some things? Don't listen to their words so much as watch their life. What does it look like to please God and how we live? And we need not wonder, because this reason, the purpose clause in verse 10, is followed by four participial phrases. Now, you might, at this point, those of you who don't like grammar, your eyes are rolling back in your head and you're passing out. But a participial phrase is simply, in English, a phrase that begins with an ing verb. You see it there in verse 10? Bearing fruit in every good work. That's the first one. That participial clause modifies the verb in the reason. So this shows us, what does it look like to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? Bearing fruit in every good work. Second participial clause there in verse 10. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Third participial phrase, verse 11. Being strengthened with all power. And the fourth participial phrase, verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father. You see how the prayer is structured? So he's praying for his wisdom and knowledge so that they can walk in a way that honors the Lord. How does that look? Bearing fruit in every good work. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Being strengthened with all power and giving thanks to the Father. This is a picture of the Christian life that Paul is praying for them as their minds are transformed by the gospel. What does it mean to bear fruit in every good work? It means doing good things for the right reasons that bear results that glorify God. You're living life according to God's guidelines. And because of that, the fruitfulness spills over into your life and others. Second, increasing in the knowledge of God. How does this happen, that you can be increasing in the knowledge of God? Well, you have to have a plan. You need a plan. Personally, to be in the Word and to be studying the Word with other people in Bible studies, coming to church on Sunday, and including special time where you might get away with, maybe at a conference or a retreat. And you need to put together a plan in your life so that you can be increasing in the knowledge of God. Because otherwise, you're just a sloppy, lazy follower of Christ. But if your mind is going to be transformed, you need a plan. And then you need to implement your plan. Third, being strengthened with all power. Listen to what verse 11 says. Notice the number of times we read words that sound strong. Strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, attaining all steadfastness and patience joyously. The Christian life is not a weak, wimpy, I'm a pushover sort of life. No, you are sure and following Jesus because you know He's the Lord. This is the opposite of wimpy, indecisive, pushed around, weak, ready to give up, blown to and fro by every wind of doctrine. No, when you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you listen to Christ and you say, Jesus, this rest of the world is crazy, but I know that you speak the truth. And if I live according to your word, you are going to bless me, and I can be strong. I can be a bold witness for you, not because I'm right, not because I'm really intelligent, but because you never lie. And because you will sustain me, even if things get difficult, you will bear me up. And I can have joy even in the worst situations, because Jesus, I know where this whole thing's going. Isn't that true? I know how the story ends. And Jesus is writing a really amazing story in my life. That means, of course, I'm going to have difficulties. The story would be boring if I didn't have difficulties on my way to a resurrection and a new heaven and a new earth. And finally, we give thanks to the Father. Why? We're looking to the future again, because He's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. So I can have a joyful, happy heart because I know what's coming. And because God gives me what's good and what God gives is enough. So we have a request that Paul is praying constantly for them, that you can be filled with all knowledge and wisdom and understanding. We have the reason why, so that you can walk in a way that honors the Lord. And then we have the how, with these four participial phrases that show us what it looks like to walk in a way that honors the Lord. And so Paul is praying this for them because he knows that if God grants his requests in this prayer, they're going to have grace and peace that will fill their lives. And as I pray for you all, that you would have grace and peace, this is how I know that the Lord will do it. This prayer is a roadmap to spiritual maturity. So pray it for yourself and for others. Would you pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness of your word. We thank you for Paul, who is such an example of thankfulness and a pastoral heart for these Colossian believers. And we ask, Lord, that you would work in our lives the very things that he prays for in the lives of these Colossian believers. We ask in Jesus' name.